God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of faith. All right, God the Holy Spirit has appointed the pastor teacher to his office for the purpose of shepherding the flock of God that is among you. And as the Ephesian elders were told, this is going to entail the study teach routine, certainly, as set forth also in the pastoral epistles. That the shepherd is to be absorbed in the things of doctrine to make them his entire life so that he is capable of teaching and placing these principles before believers so that they can recognize in terms of priorities where they need to be and the real issues of the Christian way of life. Additionally to that, of course, as Peter sets forth, he is to shepherd the flock, doing so willingly, not grudgingly nor of necessity, but because he has a desire to see people excel spiritually and ultimately to lay hold of the great blessings that are available for those who will diligently seek the Lord above all else. So it's time to make sure we are in fellowship and ready to continue on here. This part is absolutely critical, having assembled. You must be in fellowship as God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. So therefore, one must be rightly related to him, and this is accomplished either by walking in fellowship or, after you sin, dealing with it via the rebound technique. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He does the same thing every time, contingent only upon confession, assuming all other things are in place. You're not holding grudges and these other factors. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that we brought nothing to the table at the point of salvation, but we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet, according to your great mercy, you have saved us and made us alive in Christ, and ultimately, through retroactive and current positional truth, we share the status of Jesus Christ as he is seated in the heavenlies, administrating your plan as his right hand. Therefore, we are to seek the things which are above and not the things here on the earth, but to be infatuated and absorbed with the spiritual realities of doctrine and the ultimate goal of glorifying you in time and, of course, laying up great reward, which also glorifies you for all eternity. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we are here looking at some various observations on faith that deal with, beginning here under Roman numeral 5, point A, and that is the fact that all faith must have an object. There is no such thing, really, as blind faith if you understand the meaning of the word faith. Faith itself involves an object of some sort. Now, that object, unfortunately, can be right or wrong. If your faith is in the wrong object, then sadly, things are going to happen that are going to result in problems. And in fact, you have everything from the momentary stumble, using the analogy of stumbling blocks. You have everything from a believer that loses their balance momentarily to the believer that has that disastrous fall from which they never recover. And if faith is in the wrong thing, that can certainly lead to problems at best and then ultimately to complete destruction at worst if people have their faith in the wrong object. So if we looked at faith in the wrong object, phase one, point one here under subpoint A, will result in an eternity in the lake of fire. So whatever people may place their faith in, their goodness. I saw a bumper sticker the other day, kindness is my religion. Well, good for you. We'll see if kindness gets you past the Bema Seat. We'll see if kindness gets you to the Bema Seat. You can be as kind as you want, but if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, you're going to find out your religion was misplaced. Now, on the other hand, I'm not advocating that we should not be kind. That's not my point. But what I'm saying is that kindness will not get you into heaven. And many people are confused on that, for they believe that if they are just good, that God will be pleased with them. Well, unfortunately, they don't recognize they have to be as good as God is. They have to be perfect. And nobody can achieve that standard. That is the whole point of Paul's great arguments in Romans, is that no one can achieve the standard of absolute righteousness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And, of course, we continue to do so. Failure to put your faith in doctrine, of course, is catastrophic, phase two for believers. This is one of the things people begin to have crises of faith. They begin to question things. Everybody's going to go through it. If you've not been through it at all at some level, don't worry, you will be. Where you question things, you wonder, is this the right way to go? Are we doing it right? Is there something we've missed? And I've thought through this for years, not necessarily through a crisis of faith, but have considered, well, you know, is there anything we've missed that I can think of? Is there somebody out there doing it better? Can we learn anything? Are we willing to submit our regimen to critique? And I am. I'm comfortable with what we do, why we do it, how we do it. And I've recognized that certainly over the years, if nothing else, I have grown up and other believers have grown. I mean, I've had some of you even tell me that, you know, hey, thank you. I know that, you know, I've really profited from the things you've taught. I've learned. I've grown. I've jettisoned things that were goofy in my thinking. And that's the job. That's the goal. So that's really all you can expect. That makes it all worthwhile right there. But for believers who go through these crises of faith and then they begin to substitute other things, they begin to substitute other ideas, they begin to reject the principles of doctrine that they one time embraced, well, they're going to the Exodus generation, as we saw there, is a perfect example of believers, millions of them, believers that didn't inherit a thing, didn't inherit in Canaan at all, lost out completely. And if believers think for a moment that God is going to be easier on the church than he was on the Jews, they've misjudged God. One of the things that Paul talks about is this concept of arrogance in the church, where the church believes that it's somehow better than Israel. We're not. We have not replaced Israel in the prophecies. That is covenant theology. That is absolutely wrong, wrong, wrong. You do not read Israel into the church or the church into Israel. They are always separate. The dispensations do not even overlap. The age of Israel was temporarily interrupted at Pentecost, 33 AD. The church age began that day. The church age will end on the day of the rapture. That'll be day after tomorrow, by the way. You might want to get prepared. No, I don't know. I was just kidding. But the day of the rapture, that will end, and then the age of Israel will resume again. So there's no overlap. There's no confusion in God's economy, and there's no reason for there to be a confusion among believers. So we are not, quote, the new Israel. We are a temporary replacement. We are the nation that is going or supposed to be producing the fruit of the kingdom that Jesus was looking for. And for a while, the church, the Gentiles did. Now, by and large, not so much anymore. As we wind down the church age, we see the manifest lack of positive volition of people who may be believers, but they're just negative as they can be. And they're going to have nothing with God at the Bema Seat for all their negative volition. They better enjoy their lives here in time because that's all they're going to get. Whatever level, they're not going to have any divine good. They're not going to have any eternal rewards to speak of. Number one, they can't get in fellowship. They don't bother getting in fellowship. And so if you're negative, you know, they're going to lose out and at that level. And so three is where we left off here. Failure to place one's faith in the proper object of sound doctrine in time will result in eternal loss at the Bema Seat as well. 1 Corinthians 3, and I understand the context here, is one dealing with communicators. He begins actually in verse 5 with this sectarian sort of approach that the Corinthians had developed, whereby they tried to play one communicator off against another. Well, one, if one understands the principle of the canon, there's no place for this. Each communicator has his own particular canon, his own particular area in which he functions. And so the canon is the region whereby, to me, my thinking, the canon is only as big as people can reasonably expect it to assemble in Bible class and grow up. Is it reasonable to expect people to drive for 30 or 40 minutes to get doctrine? I think it certainly is reasonable. Is it reasonable to expect them to drive 2 hours? Probably not. How many people are going to do 2 hours here for an hour of Bible class and then 2 hours? That's 5 hours. Most people are not going to do that. Now, there's maybe that rare exception, that positive person who's willing to do that. That's fine. But mostly, I figure the canon is about the size of the place that people can reasonably be expected to assemble. And so, there's only one appointed communicator in this canon, and that's me. And I don't care how many other pastors are down here. I don't care how many denominations there are. Ultimately, in this particular canon, as far as teaching sound doctrine, it's me. And that's it. And God is not going to set up competing pastors in the same area. God's not stupid. And so the canon is, however big it is or however small it is. See, a canon, like if you're up in Tampa or somewhere, one of these major metropolitan areas, you may have millions and millions of people in your canon, most of which will never darken your doors. The vast majority of which will never darken the doors of a sound church. You may live in a rural area where you only have potentially 300 or 400 people in your canon. It can vary. And this all is dependent upon the working of God the Holy Spirit. This is all established by Him. God the Holy Spirit appoints the pastor teacher to his niche, and He's not foolish enough, again, to set up competing pastors in the same area. That does not make any sense. That makes the Holy Spirit nearly foolish, if not downright foolish. So these people were sectarian. They were trying to play one communicator off against another. Well, he teaches certain things the way I like, and I like that better. And so this is not, again, a smorgasbord. You're not here to pick and choose which doctrines you like, which ones you don't. And so basically he says that essentially if they're servants of God. Now, things were slightly different during the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians. We're still in the transition age of the church age, the transition period of it. As they're coming out of the age of Israel, have come out, but it's not as though they hit the ground even with both feet on the ground, and they certainly didn't hit the ground running. The church went through a huge learning curve as set forth in the book of Acts. And you see that it was not all smooth. People have this romanticized notion, oh, I wish I lived then. I would just be a great believer. No, you'd still be the same idiot you are now. You would just live in a different time in history. And the point is, these believers weren't any great. I get this idea, sometimes I've seen it in people, they have this idea that somehow if you are applying doctrine in a third world country, you're somehow better than a believer in Sarasota. Hogwash. If you're applying doctrine wherever you are, you're just as good as any other believer. So this fundy sort of romantic notion that, oh, you're living the Christian way of life in Africa, you're great, and the rest of us are just slugs. No, I don't buy that at all. That's just nonsense. Again, fundy romanticized notions, frankly, that somehow things are better if you're a missionary in deep, dark Africa. Well, again, they had multiple people because of the multiple situations. First, they had multiple, 4 offices that were available during that time. 5 if you count deacons. And so they had apostles, evangelists, prophets, and pastor teachers. And 3 of the offices are no longer extant, but during this time they were. So there was a lot more itinerant ministry going on during that time. The local church was not, hadn't really been founded and established like it had after, say, 100 A.D. or even 70 A.D., that began a huge shift in terms of, you know, even believers that may be on the fence in regards to the synagogue or the church. Well, they were pretty well forced into it after 70 A.D. if they were believers. So, again, you had people traveling in areas that were evangelists and prophets and, and you had the 12 apostles, of course, running around doing their things. But they didn't appear to get, there's no evidence that they got in each other's way. And even when they did, for instance, when Peter came into Paul's canon, if Peter didn't toe the line, Paul took him to task. So it's not as though Peter was greater than Paul or Paul was greater than Peter. They each had their own canon, their own sphere of authority. And so we don't have that, in that we don't have a bunch of people. I don't require or rely on or even need other people to come in and teach, or to somehow supplement what you're getting. You're getting a consistent diet of sound doctrine. I'm convinced of that. That I know. So why would I need any of these other things? I don't. So we don't have as much of a problem, say, as the Corinthians did, obviously. And so Paul has to say, look, these workers are all supposed to be working toward the same end. It's the one God we serve, and they're here to serve believers in terms of growing them up. In verse 11, he says, the foundation is Jesus Christ. In verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. And another is building on it. But because of Paul's ministry, he could not stay there. They had to have pastors appointed in these various regions. We see that in the book of Titus, that when he was on Crete, he was to go from city to city on Crete, wherever there was an assembly, and appoint elders, pastor teachers. Why? Because that was going to be the wave of the future. In fact, that was the only wave. The other waves were petering out. The apostles were dying off. These other temporary offices were being replaced and phased out. And so therefore, and you end up, by the time of the writing of 1 Timothy, circa 60-something A.D., you have a situation in which there are only two offices envisioned by Paul, the pastor and the deacon, and that's it. And so the church is the wave of the future, and so you have another building on it. Well, the gospel is the foundation. However, you got the gospel. Me, I got it one night, September 15th, 1976, in a Fundy Baptist church. But that's where I got it. So that's my foundation. I've got the foundation straight. Then, you know, the job of the communicators there was to build on it. Well, they didn't build very well. They used sloppy materials. The pastor was sloppy. He was more interested in evangelism, money, and building buildings than he was in discipling people and teaching them what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus Christ as opposed to just being a believer. Because they kind of really, I mean, really, unfortunately, they were superficial, as many Fundies are, and they figure that once they get you saved, the job's done. Oh, no, the job's just beginning if you're going to do it right. The job isn't finished there. That's just the foundation. That's the starting point. So we as communicators build on the foundation of salvation. And if any man builds on that foundation, verse 12, there's two categories here, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. And each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. The judgment at the Bema Seat is set forth here as fire. Fire is that which destroys wood, hay, and straw, but yet which purifies gold, silver, and precious stones. And so the reality is building with sound doctrine. And there's good reason for seeing gold, silver, and precious stones as sound doctrine, not categories of reward. It's categories that you're building with in time. Jesus tells the Laodiceans, for instance, I counsel you to buy pure gold from me, even though you're poor. Well, how are you going to do that? There's a real paradox. You're miserable, wretched, poor, and blind, and naked, and yet I counsel you to buy gold. Where do you get gold? The pure gold of doctrine. Well, it's available for free. That's the irony there. So it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. And that's the whole point. It's going to be the quality of the doctrine taught. Now, does this excuse sloppy, slipshod preparation, not covering verses, teaching endless doctrines, not moving through the text, because in the name of I'm doing a quality job, so in 10 years I get one book done? But it was quality. No, doesn't excuse that. That's not what this verse is advocating. You need to get on with it. The goal is, as far as I would understand it, is to teach the entire counsel of God, the whole Bible. And if you're doing a book every 5 years, you can't do that. That's just not realistic. You couldn't do it in a lifetime. And so the goal is to try to figure out how to teach at the optimum rate with maximum quality. That's what you're shooting for as a communicator. Now, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. This is, again, by interpretation directed at the communicators, at people who teach doctrine. Whatever form, good, bad, or otherwise, they're, quote, teaching. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And what is true at the communicator level is also true by extension at the level of the believer. You have to determine what quality of doctrine you're willing to settle for and what quality of teaching is acceptable. And if it doesn't meet up, then obviously, then there's a standard. You know, you got the say in the Greek, the verb dokimazo means to judge something. to test it for the purpose of approving it. And that's the goal, is to be approved at the end of the thing. So what's true, again, of communicators by application is also true of believers, because you're making choices in your own life about how you're building your life, how you're constructing your life. If you construct your life on bad principles, guess what? You're going to end up with a bad life. If you construct your life with compromise, you're going to end up with a compromised structure. That's just the way life goes. That's the way it works. But if you're building with the sound precepts of doctrine, making the hard choices, following through and all of that, well, then you have the reasonable expectation of great reward at the bema seat. Well, four, there are numerous examples in the Bible of people that place their trust in the wrong object. The military, Deuteronomy 28:52. This is another unfortunate thing that has happened over the course of the doctrinal history of churches, is that way, 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 way too much emphasis was placed on the military in the early stages of this. And the fact is, the military doesn't deliver us from anything. The military is designed to prevent external aggressors from coming into your nation. That's what it's for. It's a protection. And as long as you're not threatened with external aggressors, well, your borders are secure, well, then pretty much that's all you need your military for. That's it. And then you have the civil issues, of course, but that's handled internally by the civil government, from the feds right on down, enforcing laws so that people can live lives. But again, for people to trust in their military as this is the be-all and end-all of life, I've heard this espoused, it's wrong. It's just frankly wrong. Now, there, on the other hand, we're not anti-military. There's a place for the military. It's just that it's been way overblown in many doctrinal churches to the point where military service was practically exalted as a way of getting SG3. And in many cases, this requires people leaving local churches, traveling around all the time, no stability, and these other factors. I mean, I remember as a kid, and I wasn't in the military, my dad was, but we moved constantly. I mean, there was no way you would ever be in a local church consistently because you were constantly on the move, at the whim of wherever they chose to station you next. And so, obviously, not just the military, but there are many jobs that are not conducive to a life of doctrine. There are many jobs that would take... you can't be a professional baseball player. Sorry. That's not really conducive to pursuing the truth. Everybody, we can all Tebow. But you know what? If he had a church in Denver, now he's in New York. Where is he going to church now? Seamus? I better call him and tell him Tebow's out there. He may want to know. I mean, he's a great believer, theoretically. I wonder how long he'd put up a sound doctrine. That'd be interesting to see. And if you didn't get to see it, it was on. They may not air it again, but Jimmy Fallon had a special, a musical special, and it was hilarious. If you like that sort of thing. And he did a little Tebow deal. So, the military, guess what? They're not the only ones. Again, other occupations will conflict with doctrine. It's just for the believer to make those hard decisions and say, I'm not going to pursue a career in anything that's going to conflict with sound teaching and face-to-face. And that's tough, and particularly in these last days, because nobody's making these kind of sacrifices. I've seen very few people ever relocate just to get doctrine. The few that have, I bet you they're up for some big rewards, particularly in the last days, to make that kind of sacrifice. And God's aware of those sacrifices. So Deuteronomy 28:52. And it will besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it will besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord God has given you. This is invasion. This is the final thing as God invades the nation and scatters them among the world. Dispersion is the final aspect of that, of the fifth cycle of discipline. But historically, this came because people trusted in their fortifications and in their borders to protect them. Well, we couldn't protect our border from the Canadians, let alone the Mexicans. And if either one of them decided to overrun us, they could overrun us. And we practically are inviting it, frankly. Our posture in all of this, our idiotic president, right on down, telling states they can't protect their own borders. Last time I checked the Constitution, that wasn't reserved as a right for the federal government. And anything not specifically stated as federal law in the Constitution was automatically reserved for the states. So the states had a great deal of autonomy, which, of course, over the years, the federal government, through the process of the way they've done this, have eroded all that to where now the state seems to have almost zero autonomy. Well, we can't even protect our border. For all our great military prowess, we can't protect our own border. Well, I think we've missed the boat somewhere. Let's bring all our troops home from overseas and just protect our own borders. How about that? How about we eject everybody who's here illegally and start again? Oh, that's not going to be popular. But that's exactly what ought to be done. And then any talk of should they have health care, what? Should they have health care? No, they should be ejected. They should be sent back to where they came from if they're here illegally. So, and then the idea, well, they'll do jobs that other Americans don't want to do. Well, guess what? Those jobs are going to pay a lot more when there aren't 97 Mexicans standing in line to take the one job from the American. Because then the rate of pay is going to have to go up. So, I don't know that Americans wouldn't do these jobs if they were fair. But, again, our nation, who knows? So they trust in all these things. You think this is going to protect you? No. These things will not protect you in the end. If God's against you, he will bring you down. One of the verses cited to prophetic Esau, which is also a code name for the U.S., Edom. Though you set your nest in the stars, from there I'll bring you down. We can have our little Star Wars platforms. We can have our space station and our telescope. We can do all we want out there. We can try to man it militarily, come up with laser-guided technology in order to protect things. And you know what? God can bring you down with all that technology. He can bring you down anyway. All you need really in order to ruin technology is one good EMP. And you'll have everybody laid waste. Boom! You have an EMP set off about 10 miles above the surface of the U.S. and everything will go dead. And that'll do it. Well, be close friends who are treacherous. Unfortunately, this happens in life. This is a part of the sufferings of Christ that believers have to endure because Jesus endured this with Judas. Psalm 41:9. Here, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Well, if you haven't been betrayed by believers at some point in your existence, you probably will be. I've been. People I trusted, people I thought were okay, they were doing all kinds of monstrous things behind my back that I had no clue about. Well, God will have to take care of all that because obviously you can't know about all that they're doing, and nor do you care at some level. But what Judas was doing, and I don't think there's any doubt but that day when Jesus was teaching in the temple that Wednesday, when Judas disappeared, I'm sure Jesus knew what he was doing. I'm sure he knew the deal he was making. Certainly, in his deity, he would have. But even in his humanity, he knew who the traitor was. And once you've identified who the traitor is, it's just best to get rid of him, frankly. And so that's why Jesus, when Judas goes out, or he's ready to do what he says, he goes, what you do, do quickly. Just go do it. Get it over with. Just seal your fate, you son of perdition. Micah also, chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. There comes a point here. When nations descend into evil, and when believers have rejected sound teaching, much as all that's gone on in the world today, it becomes a very treacherous place in which to live. You cannot count on people. Here he even gets to the point where you can't count on your wife. Well, these are the verses that form the basis for what Jesus taught about separation, and particularly when it comes to family. For son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own household. Well, if people want to trust in people, again, be careful. People are going to let you down. We make no secret about this Bible. The greatest believers in the Bible let people down. Abraham didn't put his wife in a harem once, he did it twice. David didn't just have sex with Bathsheba, he killed her husband. And on and on and on. Solomon didn't just get one or two wives, he got 700. Along with 300 little chippies on the side. Now, we can't call them that because that's not biblical. Yeah, we can. That's what they were. That's all they were. And to make them any more than that, they weren't part of the royal house in that sense. They were just pieces of tail for Solomon. Well, now, I don't know about you, but I don't really want my king doing that. I mean, I don't really think that's appropriate lifestyle for a king. And people can make excuses and say, well, God allowed polygamy. Yeah, he allowed a lot of stuff. He allowed Cain to kill Abel, but are we going to use that as an example of what we ought to do? What are we going to do? If God lets me get away with it, it must be okay. Is that going to be our doctrine? That's not going to be mine. The Bible's pretty clear on what God allows, what he wants, and these sorts of things. And so people are going to let you down. You see, even Paul, he gets in there, I think it was Silas or whoever it was. No, Mark, John Mark, they got at odds. And that created a problem between Paul and another believer. And you had these fights going on in the local church in Acts chapter 6. The whole reason for the formation of the office of deacon was because you couldn't trust people. They couldn't get along. They weren't counting on each other. They weren't relying on each other and all that. They thought, oh, well, our group's getting cheated. But that's the way it is when people are focused on themselves. It's I, me, mine, my people, my family, mine. It makes sure mine gets mine. No, that's not what I'm concerned about. As the leader, you can't be concerned about anybody getting up or getting over on anybody else. That's not the goal anyway. Mankind in general, this is a really dumb thing to put your faith in, because any cursory study of the Bible will reveal to you that the human race is pretty much incorrigible. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. I became house. Well, everybody lies. That's a fact. Everybody's lied. So again, you want to place your faith in the right things. 146:3. His spirit departs. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no deliverance, no salvation. His spirit departs. He returned to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Well, I'd much rather trust in God than men. Even men may be able to do certain things for you, but you're still not to transfer your allegiance to them. And this is where people really get off base. They really miss the whole point of this. My allegiance isn't to any person. My allegiance is to positive believers. Now, who they are, that's where my allegiance lies. And that doesn't make any difference to me who they are. As I pointed out last night, I mean, you've got a group full of positive believers here. Well, that's where my allegiance lies. I don't care about anybody outside of this group to speak of. I mean, I pray for other groups and other pastors. I care about them in that sense. But I don't spend any real time worrying. I mean, I've got too much on my plate. Living the Christian way of life is a full-time job for me, but, you know, I'm kind of slow. By the time you prepare for 5 Bible classes a week, teach 5 Bible classes a week, work a part-time job, deal with running a household, taking care of all that's involved there, and then fight your own STA, then, well, that's about enough for me. That keeps me pretty busy right there, just doing that. Well, also Jeremiah 17:5, here's another good reason not to trust in men. Because frankly, in the end, apart from doctrine, men aren't trustworthy. They will let you down. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and he will not see when prosperity comes. But he will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitants. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Wealth, Psalm 52:7. This is another thing, of course, people trust in. I've got plenty of money in the bank. I can pay all my bills. I don't have to worry about anything. And people can begin to trust in that as their security. Wealth is not our security. Even if you got money in the bank, number one, it can be gone like that. What's the stock market at? Isn't it at about 13,000 or so, something like that now? I'll bet you money in 2 months they can have it back to 6,500. And I'll bet your wealth will evaporate just like that. They can take away, you watch these billions and trillions of dollars just evaporate in wealth. And it can be taken just that fast. And again, given if you've got insurance, good for you. But if you don't, all of us are about one catastrophe away from being broke. And even with good insurance, you might be one catastrophe away from being broke. So again, all the wealth people have, it will not sustain them when things get bad. And then, of course, what will wealth do for you if you get cancer, if you get this, and you have these various tests in life? When I was watching my son crash and burn and watching my granddaughter crash and burn, did I care about how much money I had in the bank, you think? It wasn't very satisfying. Didn't help me over that test. So you watch people crash and burn. Does wealth make you feel better? Didn't me. I mean, I guess I could have said, well, at least I got my money. You know, if you got your health, you got everything. No, that's not true either. Psalm here, 52:7. Behold the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. And he was strong in his evil desire. And basically he says, the righteous in verse 6 will see and fear, and they will laugh at him, saying. See, these type of people are fit for ridicule. The positive believer has this sense, this understanding, that you know what? Certain things in this world are so stupid as to be laughable. And people that trust in money are so stupid as to be laughable. And particularly those who've lived in our generation or even before this, when we've observed, you know, of course this would go two generations back, I guess, people that lived through the stock market crash and the Great Depression and all of that, they saw how fast wealth could go. They saw how much it helped. Oh, no, it wasn't there. It wasn't helpful at all. Proverbs 11:28. So, again, some people say, well, gosh, you're kind of hard on these people that don't orient and this and that. Well, the Bible is too, frankly, if you read it. It's not just like I'm going around trying to make life miserable for these people. It's that their failure to orient is ridiculous at some level. Proverbs 11:28, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. You're better off concentrating on the godliness code, as Paul told Timothy. Godliness has great gain both now and in the age to come. And righteousness is where you really want to put your efforts and your energies. Robbery and oppression, of course, people depend on crime. They think that crime is going to get them ahead. I watch these people every day on the news. They think they can walk into Walmart and steal stuff and, you know, or whatever they do, Dollar General. If I was going to rob a place, I don't think it'd be Dollar General. That's if and I won't, second class condition. I'm not going to. But I don't think it would be Dollar General. If you're going to steal from someplace, go to Macy's or, you know, get something quality. I'm not encouraging you, by the way. Don't go steal anything and then say, well, Ron told me to. Psalm 62:10, do not trust in oppression and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. And so the people that oppress people, do what they can to squeeze every penny out of them, make their life miserable. No, you're better off being a generous person financially. But even then, you've got to learn how to handle that. You have to learn how to live within the straight and narrow of doctrine. And sometimes you might want to be generous, but it may not be appropriate. And other times you might not want to be, but you need to be. So you got to figure these things out with prayer. You know, your niche and what God's doing and orient to that. Idols, Psalm 115. We do not tend to worship the kind of idols they did in the Bible, obviously. We're not making us little, well, hopefully you're not, making you little voodoo dolls or whatever they are and worshiping them or... you know, or trying to torture Ron with pins. Don't do that. I don't really believe in that. So, you know, if you do it and it works, let me know. So, idols, Psalm 115:4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hand. Our idols aren't even that. Our idols are mostly intangible. Our idols are wealth, power, celebrity, fame. These are the things we worship, money. We worship the, you know, our idols aren't, you know, physical. You don't necessarily see it. Although we can see one every year. We can always see our American idol. It's not my idol. I steadfastly have refused to watch the show since day one. I can proudly say I've never seen one of them. And that's my boast, because the title offends me. From a doctrinal perspective, the title's offensive. You say, well, they don't mean anything by it. Well, then why'd they use that term? Words don't mean anything now? Of course they do. This is what we're supposed to worship. But we can, you know, I think they ought to get Crazy Paula back on there. If she was, you know, she was at least entertaining from the few times I actually caught it going by. You know, she was a mess. It's far more entertaining than some of the people. Well, they have idols. They can have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes they cannot see, ears cannot hear, noses cannot smell, hands cannot feel, feet cannot walk, they cannot make a sound with their throat, and those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. So what happens? Here's what happens. People eventually become like that which they worship. Where your priorities are is what you're going to be. And that is what ultimately is going to determine your entire course of life. So if you have the biblical priorities as set forth in Scripture and under sound doctrine, and you're pursuing those, that's what you'll eventually become. You say, well, I'm falling short of that. Well, you're always going to fall short of it in time. I mean, none of us are going to do it perfectly. I believe our reach should exceed our grasp in terms of doctrine. I believe that your thinking should always outstrip your application. Other than that, you know, what's that case? You've maximized now? This is as far as you can go? See, Paul said there was never a point spiritually. He believed. He said he'd never achieved a point beyond which spiritual growth was unavailable to him. He said, I keep pressing on, putting aside what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the high calling. So there's a constant, you know, you've got to keep moving in the Christian life. And if you're not moving forward, you're going to be regressing. You're not going to stand still in this deal. That's just the way it works. Religious reversionists, Jeremiah 7:4, this is another sad one. People will listen to absolute idiots teach. And we'll follow these people. We'll praise them. I know some of the people that left this church. I heard one guy said, well, my spiritual life has just exploded. And I thought imploded was a better word, but whatever. And, you know, and it was this guy that didn't have the sense. I knew the guy he was listening to, by the way. And this was a guy who didn't recognize the canon, didn't recognize sound doctrine. And he said he's really growing under this dude. This is a guy that when Thiem died, he dumped his church and went and candidated for that one. Now, what does that tell you? He doesn't understand a lot of doctrine. There's a lot of doctrine you've got to violate to do that. And he understood very little. And this guy said, I'm really growing under it. Well, interesting. Fascinating, as Spock would say. Well, I don't buy it. I don't buy that listening to reversionists makes you somehow better. I think it's goofball to even suggest that. Jeremiah 7:4, do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And this is precisely, by the way, where we find ourselves in Mark right now. This was the Jewish mindset. They trusted in the religious reversionists leading the country. They trusted in the builders that rejected the stone. Guess what? They trusted in those reversionists, and you know what? Led their nation right down the path to the fifth cycle. And that's exactly what they got. And that's exactly where they're headed, as we know. I mean, history has already borne this out. But we're up to the point in Mark now where the big conflict is about to erupt. Well, it's the last week, as we know, and it all had to come to a head at some point. But they trusted in the Sanhedrin to lead their nation and to deliver them. And guess what? They didn't. They, in fact, brought the judgment on them. All the things they hoped to avoid, the Sanhedrin eventually brought it on them. Also compare Romans 16, 17, and 18. This gets into both believers and also teachers who have rejected sound doctrine at some level. You have to keep your eyes and ears open and pay attention. People will betray themselves by their speech. A casual word sometimes will give them away. Now I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. The first thing you know you're dealing with a problem is when you're dealing with a problematic person is there seems to be this wave of dissension around him. There's this constant conflict and turmoil in their life. And that ought to be a big tip-off. When somebody's in constant conflict and turmoil, something's wrong. Something's really wrong. And then when they want to spread it, something's really wrong. Dissensions and divisions, hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. This is a command to practice the doctrine of separation towards negative believers. If they will not toe the straight and narrow, you're to separate from them. You're not their friend. You're not their buddy. You only have one thing to say to them, and that's get your act together and get back in class. That's your only message to these people. And if they don't want to hear, guess what? They won't listen to that very long if they're negative. They will blow you off. And that, you know what? It just frees you up. You never have to apply separation towards them again. They'll separate from you. And it'll all be done. But trying to cooperate with these people, compromise, oh, you're fine, you're okay. No, you're not. You're absolutely not. Avoid these people. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And I've seen that played out time and time and time again. When somebody's going south spiritually, most of the time, my observation has been, they will not just quietly leave and go do their thing, be negative and stupid. They want to drag people with them. They're not content, in most cases, been my observation, they're not content just to leave and do the right thing. They want to drag others with them, and so they look around for the weakest links. And you know who they are? The weakest links are the people that will give them an audience, give them an ear for their nonsense. And they know who those people are. They figure it out. And I've watched them take one person after another one down to get involved with them and that didn't know to stay away from. I remember one time, and this goes way back. This is before I had just been down here maybe a year or two, I think. And I was back at Oklahoma visiting, and I was talking to this guy, and he said, well, I'm having a real struggle here because these people I'm real close to, they're headed off in this direction, and it's clear that it's at odds with what the teaching from the pulpit is, and, you know, I really love them, and blah, blah, blah. And I said, stay away from these people. I said, they're snakes. They will drag you down. They will take you out of here. You will end up being just like them. I said, so my advice to you is separate right now and make it stick. And to his credit, to that guy's credit, one of the few people that ever actually listened to me, he actually did it and made it stick, and he's still there to this very day and still positive and still moving on. And these other people have long since crashed and burned. And they found other people to work on, just as they always will. They're just not content unless they do. So they have to tell you that you're great and blah, blah, blah. Well, guess what? When anybody comes at you and starts flattering you, your guard better go up. Why are you flattering me? I'm just a man whose heart is deceitfully wicked above all else, just like you are. Why are you flattering me? So keep your guard up on that. People trust in lies and deceit. Jeremiah 13:25, some people think if they lie long enough and hard enough that it's going to win for them. Let's just keep lying, 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 and guess what? I'll cover one lie with another lie. That's the problem with lies. They just tend to multiply. And Jeremiah 13:25, this is your lot. The portion measured to you from me, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. And if you don't trust in that which is true, you're a candidate for trusting in that which is false. And again, I feel the best combat for this is to combat falsehood, lies, deceit, negative volition with positive volition and a strong dose, regular doses of the Scriptures. People trust in beauty, Ezekiel 16:15. This one's probably primarily geared towards the female, because let's face it, you may be hot now, Jessica Alba, but you're going to get old. And God, I can remember when Diane Keaton was hot. Candace Bergen? Marilyn Monroe? Well, some of them are dead, some of them are old, but you know what? Beauty fades. It is deceitful. People that trust in beauty are foolish. And of course, our superficial culture, this is all we promote. This is the big deal. This is one of the things we worship, is beauty. External beauty, not real beauty. Real beauty comes from within. Ezekiel 16:15, but you trusted in your beauty, and you played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. Sounds kind of slutty. And you took some of your clothes and made for yourself high places of various colors and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. And this, of course, is an analogy used to Israel. But again, people trust in this. And they find out, you know, they find out in Hollywood, you know, you're the A-time star and you can get any movie and make $20 million a movie or whatever it is, or how much they're going to pay. I don't know what they pay now. And then suddenly you can't get a job. Why? Because now you're 40. And you're not as cute as you were when you were 30 or 20. And that beauty fades. The little wrinkle lines come in, you know, little crow's feet. And people that trust in that stuff, guess what? They'll find out. Same thing with fame. It's in there because of your beauty and because of your fame. You've got a reputation that you're great. People begin to trust in their own reputation of how great they are, of what others are saying about them. You can't concern yourself too much with what people are saying about you if you understand the Bible. Number one, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. So if they're praising you too highly, that's suspect. But if you're applying doctrine and they're attacking and maligning you, well, that kind of goes with the territory. So what difference does it make to me what they're saying, what they think, what their opinion of me is? In the end, it doesn't matter. What matters in the end is what's God's opinion of me. And that's what truly matters, not what anybody else thinks of me. If I please God, I don't have to worry too much about what anybody thinks. And that's why Paul said what he said to the Corinthians. I am conscious of nothing against myself. Now, he wasn't claiming to be sinless. He was claiming to have run his ministry in such a way that he could say, I've done this with a perfectly clear conscience. I've taught you people and treated you right. I never did anything untoward toward you. I have done the right things by you, physically, mentally, and in Paul's case, financially, he wouldn't even take a penny from them. Not that he shouldn't have, but that was his deal. That was just part of his thing in his niche. He was convinced it was the will of God, so I'm not going to argue with him. But then he makes it very plain. Hey, I want other pastors not to do what I'm doing. He goes to great lengths to say that. That, yeah, you should be supported by those you teach. One's own way of life, Hosea 10:13. People begin to trust in their own lifestyle, and in some cases, their lifestyle isn't good. Hosea 10:13. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors. Again, a false confidence in their military. But you trusted in your own way, your own self-chosen way, your agenda. You got to where you trusted in your agenda. That's dangerous because Jesus basically, in Mark 8 there, pretty much said, he who finds his life's going to lose it. So if you're pursuing your own agenda, you're headed down the wrong path. You have to figure out what the doctrinal agenda is and pursue that. Proverbs 14:12 also. There is a way which seems right to a man. But its end is the way of death. So people have to be careful when you're making decisions. Again, why is all this important? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Why? Because all this is cumulative. Bad decisions tend to create more bad decisions and they tend to accumulate. And you don't want that. And so you want to make sure, I'm not just wanting to do things that seem right to me. I want to do the things that I know are right doctrinally. That becomes the issue. So when my ideas, my plans, my agenda get in the way, I have to always be willing to stop, step back and say, okay, God, I don't want this if you don't want it. I'm not going to pursue this if you don't want me in it. Let me know. Make it plain. Spell it out. And then be willing, of course, many people, I've watched them do that too. Then spell it out and God lets them know. You know, it's like that Steve Martin movie, I think. You know, a sign, just any kind of sign, and the picture starts spinning and the wind's blowing and the room's glowing and he, you know, no, really, Lord, just any kind of sign, you know. Yeah. Well, how many signs do you need? So Proverbs there, 14:12 and then 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Well, that you can't state it much more succinctly than that. But he who walks wisely will be delivered. So it's recognizing your own predilection, your own ability to fool yourself. The STA, which so easily entangles us. I mean, there are a lot of words that the author of the Hebrews could have used there. But those words are choice, and they're right on point. The sin nature so easily deceives us and pulls us in. And you have to recognize it for what it is. This is my lust grid. This is my sin nature pursuing what I want. And that's the challenge then, of course, to fight the good fight. One's racial heritage, Matthew 3:9, this is, as we know, what the Jews tended to trust in very much so. We are the seed of Abraham, therefore we have a relationship with God. We're guaranteed a home in heaven. Wrong, wrong, wrong. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And so if you trust in whatever your racial heritage is, I mean, I've met people that were not racially arrogant and they were geographically arrogant. I saw that a lot when I first moved down here. Now, I'd always lived, you know, we lived all over the country, and I never really thought about it. I mean, I was in the Northeast when I was a kid, and then we were in the Midwest, and then I was out West, you know, with the California girls, and then, you know, back to the Midwest, and then to San Antonio. So, you know, but I spent most of the formative years and that were spent in Oklahoma and Kansas and Texas. And, you know, I recognize certain things from living on the East Coast and living on the West Coast. Like, one thing I learned right away was that it took 6 months for the music to go from the West Coast and the East Coast into the center part of the country. When I was living in California, you know, I'd be listening to a song 6 months, and we moved back to, say, Kansas, I think, at that time. And they said, man, this song is brand new. You got to hear it. And I thought, that song's been out 6 months. But for whatever reason, that's just the way it worked. Well, I lived up there, and then when I got down here, there were a number of people who'd relocated down here from the Northeast, of course. You know, Vermont, New Hampshire, Maine, New York, you know, Pennsylvania, Ohio. And I just was stunned at the geographic arrogance that a lot of these Northeastern people had. And then I knew when I saw that bumper sticker finally, we don't give a damn how you did it up north. I knew why that bumper sticker was made. Because these people thought they were so smart and so much better. And I even had one guy tell me, well, you know, applying doctrine and showing hospitality and stuff, that's easy for you because you're from the South. So I get something for being an Okie now. This gives me a leg up in doctrine? No. It does not. No, what the problem is you're an uptight jerkwad that doesn't know how to show hospitality. That's the real issue. Yeah, Southern people are just blessed with this. We're all like Paula Deen. You know. No, not hardly. Well, your racial heritage doesn't do anything for you. It's not going to give you a leg up with God. Whether you're Irish or Italian or Jewish or Anglo-Saxon or Russian, it doesn't matter. None of those things matter with God. Okay, well, our time is gone, so we'll stop there and continue on here Sunday. I did send out the final set of notes for chapter 11, and so we will also have your, for those of you getting printed notes, those will be available Sunday for the rest of the chapter. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to come together to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.